Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying Joshua, Courageous Discipleship, and this is Lesson 6, Possessing the Land, Joshua 10 through 22. A lot of chapters to cover, but before we begin, let's pray. Father, thank you for a chance to study your word again. We pray that out of all these battles and divisions and all this stuff, that you might speak to our hearts and help us understand what you might say to us today. Help us to trust you, the God of the impossible, to do what you promise you will do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The book of Joshua begins with exciting exploits, ups and downs, and instructive events in the first 9 chapters. Then it seems to bog down with confusing battle stories and long lists of boundaries as areas are assigned to each tribe. We'll move through these chapters fairly quickly, but it's important to see the valuable lessons of these chapters. Deuteronomy 11:24. Every place where you set your foot will be yours. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon and from the Euphrates River to the Western Sea. Then Joshua 1:3, I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Set your foot, NIV, is literally that the sole of your foot will tread upon. Moses' promise to the people of Israel, provided that they are faithful to the Lord, is repeated to Joshua at the beginning of the conquest. Later, Caleb recalls the promise as he prepares to take Hebron. I'm quoting from chapter 14, verse 9 that we looked at earlier. On that day Moses swore to me, the land on which your feet have walked will be your inheritance and that of your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly. It is one thing to fight some battles. It is another thing to set your foot upon your own land and occupy it in accordance with God's promise. And that's what begins to happen in these chapters. As we've seen before, the conquest of the lands east of the Jordan took place before Moses died. Now the united armies of Israel prepare to conquer the lands west of the Jordan. However, it's important to distinguish between the battles of conquest and the actual occupation of the lands. Kitchen observes that during this period, Israel remained based at Gilgal. These campaigns were essentially disabling raids. They were not territorial conquests with instant Hebrew occupation. As you'll remember, Lesson 5 ended with the Gibeonite deception in chapter 9, verses 1 to 15. As a result, Israel's leaders made a suzerain vassal treaty with Gibeon, which obligated Israel to defend Gibeon if it were attacked. Gibeon is strategically placed along the trade routes of the central hill country. When Gibeon's former city-state allies hear that the Gibeonites have now allied themselves with Israel, they are very upset. Chapter 10, verses 2 to 4. The king of Jerusalem and his people were very much alarmed at this because Gibeon was an important city, like one of the royal cities. It was larger than Ai, and all its fighters were good fighters. So Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, appealed to his allies, "Come up and help me attack Gibeon," he said, "because it has made peace with Joshua and the Israelites." So the king of Jerusalem rallied the kings of the most important cities of the area to form a united army to defeat the Gibeonites and put the city again under Amorite control. These 5 kings of the Amorites were 1. Jerusalem, King Adonizedek, which means Lord King; 2. Hebron, King Hoham; 3. Jarmuth, King Piram; 4. Lachish, King Japhia; and 5. Eglon, King Debir. The armies of the 5 kings laid siege to the walled city of Gibeon. The Gibeonites appeal to their Israelite overlords to protect them. Joshua seeks the Lord. He has learned the hard way at Ai that he must not go out on his own. Here the Lord assures Joshua to go ahead. The Israelites conduct a night march from Gilgal to Gibeon, surprise the Amorite kings, and rout them. The disorganized retreat is aided by a vicious and unusual hailstorm that kills many of the enemy as they flee to Azekah and Makeda. Let's consider three amazing miracles that are involved in Israel's victory over the five kings. One, the night march from Gilgal to Gibeon. Imagine fast marching 1,000 men in pitch black over a distance of 21 miles. Nor is this a march on level ground. The troops climb from Gilgal in the Jordan Valley at an elevation of 840 feet below sea level to Gibeon at an elevation of 2,400 feet above sea level, a rise of more than 3,000 feet. If you've ever hiked in the mountains, you know this is a major feat, especially for a night march. Then, after this arduous climb, the Israelite troops are ready to fight early the next morning after surprising the opposing armies who are just waking up. A rout ensues. Two, large hailstones kill many of the fleeing troops while they are going down the difficult descent of Beth Horon. Meteorologists define hail as having a minimum diameter of 1/5 of an inch. But hail can grow to 6 inches in diameter and as heavy as 1.1 pounds. Now consider what a hard ball in baseball can do hitting one's head. I once had to pay for hail damage to a rental car when I was caught in a hailstorm in central Minnesota, and those were just small pellets. The hail that killed the fleeing enemy troops were large enough to kill. The Bible records in verse 12, more of them died from the hailstones than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. And three, the sun stands still for a full day while the Israelites defeat their enemies, verses 12 to 14. How could this be? The scripture describes the appearance of the sun standing still, not the scientific mechanics required. When you consider what we now know about the rotation of the earth and its orbit around the sun, it boggles the scientific mind to explain how God did this. But somehow he did. That's why we call it a miracle. Something similar took place in King Hezekiah's time. Our author exclaims, "Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel." Notice the sun standing still isn't really an answer to a prayer to Yahweh. Yahweh commands publicly in the Lord's presence, "O sun, stand still," verse 12. The author of Joshua was amazed that on this day, quote, "the Lord listened to a man," end quote, verse 14. But is this a case of God listening to a man's command? I think Joshua listens to the Lord first to know what he should do. We see the same kind of command to the forces of nature and illness in Jesus' ministry. Here's how it worked. Jesus listens to what God is saying and doing, John 5, 19 and 30. Then he speaks the miracle into existence. This is the secret of power in the Christian life as well. We draw close to Christ daily in our devotional life as a way of sensitizing our spiritual ears to hear his voice. Then we obey and follow through with what he shows us. We, as Christ's followers, are told to prepare ourselves to fight. We see military references scattered throughout the epistles. 1 Timothy 6, fight the good fight of faith. 2 Corinthians 6, weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left. 2 Corinthians 10, the weapons of our warfare. Romans 13, 12, the armor of light. Ephesians 6, the whole armor of God. Christ has the power. When we fight in his army, we see him do amazing things. Let's pause here for discussion question 1 based on Joshua chapter 10, 1 to 28. In the battle of the five kings, what fighting did God do? What fighting did the Israelites do? How did God fulfill his promise to Joshua that no one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life? Joshua 1:5. Does God expect us to be prepared to fight in the battle with our enemy, the devil? How? The second series of battles in this section is known as Joshua's Southern Campaign, chapter 10, verses 29 to 43. The kings and the armies of the five key cities were destroyed in the Battle of the Five Kings. In some ways, The Southern Campaign is a follow-up action to take the cities of several of these defeated kings. So in the Battle of the Five Kings, we have Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon. The Southern Campaign is against Makkedah, Libna, Hebron, Lachish, Eglon, and Debir, some of the same cities. Notice that though Jerusalem's king is killed following the Battle of the Five Kings, Jerusalem itself is not taken at this time. At one point, the tribe of Judah attack Jerusalem and set it on fire, according to Judges 1:8. However, even then, they don't succeed in dislodging the Jebusites who persist there until David conquers the city about 1000 B.C. Even then, David purchases from Arunah the Jebusite a place to worship that becomes the Temple Mount. Hebron and Debir are defeated in the Southern Campaign. This may be the same incident as when Caleb takes Hebron, also known as Kiriath Arba. We'll look at this further in Lesson 7 as we study the life of Caleb. After receiving reports from Israel's resounding victories in the south, kings in the area around Galilee are worried. The chief king of the area is Jabin, king of Hazor, who seems to be the suzerain of the surrounding vassal kingdoms. Hazor is a major urban center north of Galilee, mentioned as an important city in Egyptian documents of the period. Jabin sees Israel as a threat to his domination and his power, so he decides to take immediate steps to halt Israel's growing influence. Jabin seems to be a royal name in Hazor, since this is also the name of the king of Hazor who was defeated in the time of Deborah in Judges 4 and 5. Jabin calls on the leaders of his vassal states to bring their troops to join with his. Jabin's chief vassal seems to have been Jobab, the king of Madon. Other vassals were Canaanite royal towns of Shimron and Achshaph. Both are difficult to place exactly. Naphoth Dor is the farthest from Hazor, a region in the vicinity of Dor on the Mediterranean coast south of Mount Carmel. In addition to these, Hazor called out unnamed kings in the northern hill country, as well as along the Jordan River and tribes to the northeast in Mizpah at the base of Mount Hermon. The gathering of these forces from all over the area meant that Jabin is determined to destroy Joshua's army by overwhelming force. The armies are told to gather at the waters of Merom. Probably this is Merion, on the slopes of Jebel Jarmuth, about 4 miles west of the modern Safed. Joshua hears of the armies gathering against him and brings his concerns before the Lord in prayer. God encourages him. Chapter 11, verse 6. Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. Joshua believes God. Instead of encamping across from them, Joshua acts quickly. Verse 7. Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them and fell upon them. Surprised by the attack, the enemy armies panic and flee, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel. Verse 8. Joshua's troops chased the fleeing soldiers and cut them down. Now, defenseless without their armies, Joshua captures nearby Hazor, kills Jabin as well as all in the city, and destroys it by fire, devoting them to destruction as an offering to the Lord, verses 10 through 11. The verb is haram, destroy utterly, which is discussed in greater detail in Lesson 4 and Appendix 6. Then Joshua goes to the other cities whose kings had joined in the attack against him, devoting them to destruction, though he doesn't burn them as he does Hazor. This section concludes with a summary statement. As the Lord commanded his servant Moses, so Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua did it. He left nothing undone of all the Lord commanded Moses. The remainder of chapter 11 and all of chapter 12 rehearse all the areas Joshua conquered and list the 31 kings and royal cities that were taken. When you read carefully the lists of cities subdued, however, you find that though the land is largely subdued, Joshua doesn't completely remove the inhabitants from the land in one campaign. There are three words used to describe steps in the process. One, take. Chapter 11:16. So Joshua took all the land. 11:23. So Joshua took the whole land. Took is lakah, a very common root used over 1,000 times in the Old Testament. It has the general meaning of take, get, fetch, as well as lay hold of, seize, the sense in which it is used in our passages. This describes the major campaigns to destroy the main kings and their armies. Once the armies are defeated, the main cities are taken and the inhabitants killed. On several occasions, the cities are burned, Jericho, Ai, and Hazor, and Jerusalem, according to Judges 1:8. But the rest of the cities are left standing so that the Israelites can occupy them when the army completes its task of defeating the Canaanite armies. So the second word is divide. I'm reading chapter 13, verses 6 and 7. Be sure to allocate this land to Israel for an inheritance, as I have instructed you, and divide it as an inheritance among the 9 tribes and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Whether or not the land has been completely subjugated, Joshua is to allocate it to the various tribes who will then complete the subjugation. Divide in verse 7 is the PL stem of halak, share, divide, allot, apportion, assign. Some of the cities that have been conquered need to be reconquered later, notably Jerusalem, 2 Samuel 4, 6-10. And it appears that the pagan cities defeated initially didn't submit all at once. Verse 18 says, Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. What is neatly summarized in chapters 10 and 11 takes years, and even then it is incomplete. However, finally, we read in 11:23, so Joshua took the entire land, just as the Lord had directed Moses, and he gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal divisions. Then the land had rest from war. The third word is possess. The third step is to possess the land, that is, to take up residence in the land. Chapter 13, verse 1. When Joshua was old and well advanced in years, the Lord said to him, you are very old, and there are still very large areas of land to be taken over. Be taken over, or possessed, is yarash, to take possession of, inherit, dispossess. Hartley explains, in military matters, yarash means to gain control over a certain area by conquering and expelling the current inhabitants of that area. In such a light, the word came to take on the meaning of dispossess, drive out, cast out, seize. It is one thing for Joshua's army to come through a region and destroy any military opposition, but if the cities and land are not immediately inhabited by the Israelites, remnants of the former pagan residents creep back in and take up residence again in their accustomed tribal areas. When the men in the armies return to their families in Gilgal, they can go with their wives and children to the assigned tribal lands and be protected there by the other menfolk who become farmers. Nevertheless, they need to be ready to fight if attacked by pockets of Canaanite resistance. A map in the notes shows the areas that Israel had subdued and now dominate. Notice, however, that some of the areas, even though it is territory assigned to one tribe or another, have pockets of resistance even many years later. Several passages hint at this. Chapter 16, verse 10. They did not dislodge the Canaanites living in Gezer. To this day the Canaanites live among the peoples of Ephraim, but are required to do forced labor. 17:12-13. The Manassites were not able to occupy these towns, for the Canaanites were determined to live in that region. However, when the Israelites grew stronger, they subjected the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. Chapter 17, verses 16-18. The people of Joseph replied, all the Canaanites who live in the plain have iron chariots, both those in Bethshan and the settlements, and those in the valley of Jezreel. But Joshua said to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, you are numerous and very powerful. Though the Canaanites have iron chariots, and though they are strong, you can drive them out. Another chapter 19, verse 47. The Danites had difficulty taking possession of their territory, so they went up and attacked Leshem and took it, and put it to the sword and occupied it. The first two chapters of the book of Judges also suggest that displacing the peoples of the land has been incomplete. Four passages in Judges parallel this section of Joshua, and I show those in the notes. Unfortunately, this failure to drive out all the Canaanites leads to syncretism in the next generation. Discussion question 2, based on Joshua 16-19. Why did God tell the Israelites to completely drive out the Canaanites? What was the short-term result of failing to do this? Chapter 17, 12-13. What was the long-term result? Judges 2, 1-3. Joshua 14, 6-15 details the conquest of Hebron by Caleb, which we'll consider separately in Lesson 7. But for the most part, chapters 13-21 are largely taken up with records of the boundaries of the various tribal allocations, which were made by casting lots. Some of the divisions east of the Jordan, for Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, are decided while Moses is still alive. Judah, the largest tribe, has its portion assigned in chapter 15. The large half-tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, the two sons of Joseph, are assigned next, chapters 16-17. The rest of the land is allocated for the seven smaller remaining tribes, Benjamin, Simeon, Zebulun, Issachar, Asher, Naphtali, and Dan. Joshua instructs them to appoint an intertribal surveying crew, chapter 18, verses 4-6. Appoint three men from each tribe. I will send them out to make a survey of the land and to write a description of it, according to the inheritance of each. Then they will return to me. You are to divide the land into seven parts. After you have written descriptions of the seven parts of the land, bring them here to me, and I will cast lots for you in the presence of the Lord our God. As leader, Joshua is given an entire town for his family's possession in the hill country of Ephraim. And in the notes, you can see those divisions on a map of the 12 tribes of Israel. To keep people from blood vengeance where someone has been killed accidentally, Joshua sets up 6 cities of refuge. A murderer has the right to present his case before the elders in one of these cities. They give him refuge in their city until he can stand trial. He may go home in safety if he is found innocent, or if the reigning high priest has since died. All this is in chapter 20. Chapter 21. The tribe of Levi is not assigned a tribal territory. Rather, each of the 11 tribes gives them specified towns and pasture lands out of their own inheritance, so the Levites are scattered in towns throughout Israel. Chapter 22, as you may recall, the Reubenites, Gadites, and part of the half-tribe of Manasseh have been assigned lands east of the Jordan under Moses, with the provision that they would send their men to fight in the army of Israel when it came time to cross Jordan. Their men have faithfully fought alongside the other tribes, and now Joshua summons them, releases them from their vow, and sends them back to their lands with his blessing. Before we leave these chapters, it's good to consider some of the lessons that we see here that can be applied to our lives. Taking the conquest of Canaan as a metaphor for finding victory in our spiritual lives yields a number of insights. Your life is like the land of Canaan, a land of milk and honey promised by God our Savior, but needing to be conquered and then possessed by the Holy Spirit for it to become fruitful and reach its potential. Christ does the heavy lifting of breaking the back of the enemy of our souls who has held us in bondage. Satan is a usurper on what is God's territory. Christ is like the armies of Joshua that move into the center of the land and step by step destroy the power of the kings of the land. The next step is to assign the land to God's people. In our case, he has made us as a unique people, each of whom has a tremendous potential of living out lives of blessing before God. However, the third step of actually possessing the land that has been won and assigned to us seems to us as the most difficult. We find our lives occupied by powers that won't easily submit to Christ as Lord. They are like rebellious giants who must not only be defeated militarily, but moved out of residence in our lives. They are squatters on land they no longer have any right to, but they are persistent. Remember chapter 17, verse 12. The Manassites were not able to occupy these towns, for the Canaanites were determined to live in that region. The danger is that we will learn to coexist with the sinful habits and patterns of our lives, rather than be more determined than they are, and let God root them out and displace them. The easier path is to live and let live. But the result is a lack of spiritual victory and constant war with the old self that we allow to still live within us in stubborn pockets of resistance. Discussion question 3. In what way does failing to drive out the Canaanites correspond to compromising with sin in our lives? What is the consequence of this compromise? What must we do to end the compromise? Theologically, this process of letting Christ become Lord of every area of our lives is known by Protestants as sanctification. Back in 1951, Presbyterian minister Robert Boyd Munger, who is later one of my seminary professors, wrote a short pamphlet entitled My Heart, Christ's Home, still available in print from InterVarsity Press. I encourage you to read it. When I write this, copies are available online. Munger traces Christ's entry into our lives by us welcoming him in the front door of our house. But then Christ seeks to enter the various rooms, the library, our mind, the dining room, the room of appetites and desires, the living room, a place of intimate fellowship, the work room, the rec room, the hall closet, all of which require house cleaning to prepare for his coming. This cleanup requires continued surrender on our part and cleansing by the Holy Spirit so that it is a fit place for Christ to dwell fully. Some people make it sound like we have to clean up our lives in order to be worthy of Christ. That's backward. We must surrender our will to His, and sometimes that surrender is sequential rather than all at once. But the Holy Spirit Himself is the one who does the deep work in our hearts. If you will let Him, the Spirit can sanctify you and change your life to reflect Christ more than it does now. Discussion question 4. How does Bob Munger's My Heart, Christ's Home explain the process of surrender to Christ? When we surrender to Christ, what happens to the ugly things in our lives that displease God? What is the effect on us? Well, there are a number of lessons for disciples here. I'll just look at 3. When we obey God and trust Him to fight for us, we sometimes see Him do miraculous acts of deliverance. Chapter 10. Number 2, when we fail to obey God completely, we can expect only incomplete victory in our lives and ministries. The incomplete conquest is a teaching metaphor for our spiritual lives. We must, 1, take the land initially through spiritual warfare, then, 2, take possession of it personally to live in it, or the Canaanites will creep back into our lives to trouble us. Complete obedience is required for complete victory. Let's pray. Father, if truth be told, there are areas of our lives where we have allowed the enemy to continue to dwell. We haven't driven him out, but have learned to coexist. Forgive us. Come afresh by your Spirit into our lives and do what we cannot do. We give you the permission right now to do what it takes to set us completely free. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.